It's always good if you have a Bible open on the passage that we're looking at, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 4 to 7 today. Let's just pray before we do so. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you that it was part of your plan that we would be here today to listen to your truth. Please help us to listen. Lord, thank you that it was part of your plan that maybe we listened. We joined the online service, or we're listening to it later on in the week, Lord. We know that you are a sovereign God and all things are in your control, so thank you that we're here listening. Lord, we look around the world and we are saddened by the sin and the evil that we see. Our hearts were troubled this week at the toddlers being stabbed. Lord, we pray for that community in France, and thank you, Lord, that those toddlers, I think, are all alive. We pray for their healing, and we pray for your truth to yet be proclaimed in that country, in that area. Lord, that even through this desperate situation, there may be hope. We think of our own country, Father. It seems week by week at the moment, there seems to be trouble with police following young people and accidents occurring, Lord, but we don't know all the ins and outs. You do, and there will be justice one day. But Lord, until then, Lord, we pray for our police force. We pray for our government. You instruct us to do that in your word because we recognize that we're a country that has drifted far from you. We pray for your mercy. We pray for your grace. We pray for your patience, Lord, and we thank you again that there are churches up and down this land and indeed around the world that will proclaim the truth of your word. We pray that you would bless us now in a world that is without hope, seemingly, in and of itself. Thank you that there is so much hope, certain hope, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd speak to us now through your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this year we've been slowly working our way through the book of Ephesians, a book that we're going to study. I think, gentlemen, that's last week's PowerPoint. There's a lot of Ephesians ones coming through. So we're going to study this book under three headings: the wealth of the Christian, the walk of the Christian, and lastly, the warfare of the Christian. And we may be eager, some of us, to get onto the second half of this book, to all the practical teaching about how to walk as a Christian. What is it? How do we equip ourselves for the warfare living as a Christian? But it's so important we don't rush the first chapters 1 to 3, because they contain the knowledge that is essential in equipping us to live as a Christian. It's in chapters 1 to 3 that we're reminded of our glorious salvation. It's in chapters 1 to 3 that we're reminded of God's power that was at work throughout Jesus Christ's resurrection and his life. And it's that power that is at work in us and through us. Last time we came to the opening verses of chapter 2, and we found them a sobering and humbling reminder of who we once were before Jesus came into our lives. We were spiritually dead. We had been drifting. We had disobeyed God. And we were deserving of God's wrath, his righteous judgment on our sin. You see, as human beings, we have been made by God. We've been made for God, and yet all of us choose to go our own way. All of us had chosen to go our own way, and maybe there are some here today or some listening or watching that have chosen to go their own way. Unlike any other book you'll read or person you may listen to, God's Word, the Bible, and his voice that speaks through it, well, it is unique. God speaks truth. And sometimes hearing truth, well, it means the Bible will tell us things that we don't want to be reminded of. It tells us things that we don't always want highlighted to our consciences. The Bible tells us the reality of life. And that reality is that we're either spiritually alive with the hope of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ, or we are spiritually dead. And one day we will face God's wrath. For those of us who are Christians, may we never forget. May we never fail to acknowledge our former lives and the desperate state we were in. To be clear, we're not to live in our former lives. We're not to live in our past. But if we forget our past, if we don't understand the state that we were once in, we will not magnify the Lord Jesus Christ the way we should, nor God's love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. We'll be like an old 40-watt. Do you remember those old light bulbs, dimly lighting up one corner, when we should be a 200 bright white LED bulb shining brightly for the Lord Jesus? A huge part of our wealth as a Christian is what God has already done for us in our salvation. So let me just summarize what we went through last time in those opening three verses. Paul was saying that all Christians were once in the morgue spiritually. He's saying that none of us were batting away in spiritual ICU or HDU units, wards. We were all spiritually dead. We had all missed the mark. We had missed God's standard, and missing the mark is sin. We'd all chosen to deliberately to deviate from God's path. We had transgressed. We were drifting. We were following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil. He is the one who orchestrates all lives, lived in disbelief of the one true creator God of the Bible. We were disobedient. And verse 3, end of verse 3, and by nature deserving of wrath. We talked about how sin is inherent in the human race ever since Adam and Eve first fell. And we know the truth of this because if we're honest, we see it in our children. None of us, if we're parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles here, train our children to be naughty. It comes naturally. And it's not that we can't do good things as humans. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that we were made in God's image. That is a wonderful thought. That's why we as Christians value human life so highly. We're made in God's image. It's just what it teaches us is that even our good things that we do are tainted by sin. We were spiritually dead, unable to respond. And if we just look back at how we will realize that it appeared that we were in an impossible situation. You see, you can put boys and girls in school in the hope that school will fix the problem of sin and evil in their lives, in the world. But the reality is they will simply come out an educated sinner. You can take a man or woman and you can give them all sorts of therapy, but they will simply come away a well-adjusted sinner. You can put everyone in church, but if they don't listen to God when the Bible is being taught, they will just be a religious sinner. It is only when God intervenes and takes a man or woman, boy or girl, and places them in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be transformed, that we can be free of sin and have hope. It is only God who still saves spiritually dead people today. It is God who made us alive in Christ. Well, that's going to be our heading today. I've got a feeling, Ollie, did I send the wrong PowerPoint? I'm sorry. It's been a busy week. You're going to have to take extra notes this morning, or I'll send it to you afterwards, maybe on email. It is God who made us alive. How does God do this? Well, firstly, because God can do the impossible. In fact, God loves to do the impossible. We're going to move a little bit around the Bible today, and if you stick with me, it will help you on this hot morning not to drift away. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10. God can do the impossible. Turn to Mark chapter 10. It's on page 1014 if you've got a church Bible. Mark chapter 10, we're going to read from verse 17. It's an account whilst Jesus was walking on this earth. Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, there is the first big problem that we become aware of in this passage. What must I do? Many people in the world today, many faiths teach it's about what you can do. This man saying, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Let's read on, verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I've kept since I was a boy." So as we go through this passage, we realize immediately this man was religious as well. Jesus only has listed off the second half of the Ten Commandments, but I think this man genuinely answers, I've tried to keep these since I was a boy. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. What a characteristic of God. We'll come back to that. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." What an opportunity this man had to have treasure in heaven that will not fade, where rust and moth can't destroy. What an invitation to follow the Son of God, a personal invitation. Verse 22, "At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." If, like this man, we believe there is something we can do to be good enough to earn eternal life, it is clear that we don't realize we are spiritually dead. It is not about what we can do. We are not good. Only God is good. Listen to the words of Jesus. And to highlight this man's shortcomings, well, Jesus challenged him about his wealth. We're not actually commanded in the Bible to sell everything we have. But Jesus' challenge here was coming right back to the very first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." And it seems that something of the penny drops in this young man. His security, his happiness, his dependence wasn't firstly on God. It's in his wealth. And he realizes that he too has missed the mark. He's sinned. Verse 23, if you've still got your Bibles open, Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. You see, the disciples and many others at the time, well, they thought wealth was a sign that you've been chosen by God, you've been blessed by God. And as they've been listening to this conversation, not only does this man appear to have been successful and blessed by God, but he's also religious. They're amazed. Back to the Bible, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." the disciples were even more amazed. And they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" I think they're worried about themselves. If this successful man, if this religious man, who's done a much better job than us, well, if he can't get into the kingdom of God, what about us? And I don't think they realize it, but they're coming to the right conclusion. You see, it is impossible for anyone who has sinned, and that is all of us here today, or listening or watching today, to stroll on into heaven. It's impossible. But there is hope. Verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." You see, it is God who can do the impossible and take spiritually dead sinners and make them alive. How can God do the impossible? How can he transform the spiritually dead? Well, firstly, we see throughout the Bible that it's because he has power over physical death. God has power over physical death. We see his power over physical death across the Bible. 1 Kings 17, God through Elijah restores life to the son of the widow of Zarephath. 2 Kings 4, this time through Elisha, God brings life to the Shunammite couple's son who had died. Enoch, Genesis 5, Elijah, 2 Kings 2, they were spared death. Ezekiel, read Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel sees a valley of dry bones come to life. Hezekiah, the account of Hezekiah, I'm not going to be able to include all the examples of God's power over physical death, but Hezekiah, he's ill. Isaiah chapter 38, and God says, "Have another 15 years. And then Jesus comes. And one of the ways that we know Jesus is God is this same power that Jesus has over physical death. Jesus restores life to a widow's son in Nain. Luke chapter 7, you can read about that. Mark, Matthew, and Luke, three accounts of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter to life with just a few words. And then famously, Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. Well, let's read a little bit of that account now. We've got a bit in Mark chapter 10. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, it's on page 1078. Some of this account of Jesus restoring Lazarus to life. John chapter 11, page 1078. We'll read from verse 33. John chapter 11, reading from verse 33. When Jesus saw her, that is Mary, that's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. The authorized version actually uses, "He stinketh." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. You know, I was thinking about that account this week, and I was wondering, what would have happened if Jesus would have just said, come out? Do you know what I think would have happened? I think this is likely to have been a family tomb. They buried lots of family members in tombs, generation after generation. I think everyone in that tomb, one after the other, would have come out. This is the voice of God. This is the command of God. As human beings, dead or alive, we respond to our Creator when He calls us. And I love the way, in this account, Jesus calls Lazarus by name. He is a personal God. When we are called spiritually, we hear Him calling us by name. We're told in Scripture our names are engraved on His hands. Imagine if you lived in Bethany, but you'd been away, I don't know, like we were away for half term, and you'd missed what had happened with Lazarus. And you return to Bethany, and you're invited to the banquet that is held in John chapter 12, in Jesus' honor. You can read about the banquet that was held. It wasn't long afterwards, and you come back from holiday or being away from business, and you're at this banquet, and you're having a polite conversation with the gentleman next door to you. And you ask him, how are you? What have you been up to lately? And the gentleman says, well, it's funny you should ask that. I haven't been up to much. I was dead. What? You mean dead tired. I know what that's all about. I'm a parent too. I'm not dead tired. I actually died. In fact, I was buried in a tomb not far from here for 4 days. And then did you see that man, Jesus, over there? He called to me, and I came out the grave, and I'm here. And you know what? It's been busy since, actually, because everyone wants to see me. And we know that was the case. You can look that up, John chapter 12, verse 9. Everyone wanted to see Lazarus. People had heard what had happened. It shouldn't surprise us that the same God who time and time again shows us that He has the power over physical death also has the power over spiritual death. However, to bring about spiritual life, well, it took even greater power. It took greater compassion. It took greater love. A debt had to be paid for sin, for our sin. God's righteous wrath on sin had to be absorbed. If there isn't a payment to price for our sin, well, then God isn't the holy, righteous God that is worthy of our worship, that He is. And the Bible tells us that God's wrath for those who believe was absorbed by Jesus at the cross. Now, we often rightly talk about the cross as Christians, and people that aren't Christians know something about the cross. Yeah, they celebrate the cross. Something about God's love. And when we talk about the cross, I think the first objective lesson about the cross is indeed God's love. But surely we have to ask ourselves time and time again, why a cross? Why a cross? If we open our eyes, especially on a glorious day today, or in the evenings when we can go outside a bit more and enjoy the sunset, we see God's love to us in the world that He's made, in creation around us. If we open our eyes, we see how God sustains us through the way He provides food, harvest time, year after year, as He's promised, water. If we read the Bible, we will see God's love in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that He taught us about the way of God, the truth of God. We will see God's love in Jesus' compassion time and time again as He healed people. Why a cross? Why a cross? I think it was a couple of months ago now, we went for a walk on a Sunday afternoon, but for the first time we went not far from here, down to Samfire Ho, near Dover, and the walk along the front there. And I noticed as we were walking along the front there, there were loads of serious warning signs. When the tide is rough, be careful. I think they might even block off some of the walkways for pedestrians. When the channel is rough, it is a dangerous place to be. Well, if we were down there as a family on a day where the tide was really rough, and it's a big drop the other side of those concrete things. I had a little look over. I thought, oh, I don't want to jump down there. If the tide was really rough and I decided, oh, I'm going for a swim, Michelle, do you know she would think I was nuts? Because she also knows I'm such a terrible swimmer. Why on earth would Malcolm do that? But if somehow Josh, Lucy, or Sam, one of our children, had fallen into the sea, well, she would totally understand why. Why I jumped in, even if she's going to have a dead husband as well. Jesus didn't jump into the raging sea. Far worse, he walked on his own all the way to the cross. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was beaten. He was innocent. And yet he walked on his own. And his own father turned his face away in the darkness at the cross as he carried our sin, as he absorbed God's wrath himself for those who would believe in him. Yes, the cross shows us the depth of God's love, but why a cross? Never, never underestimate the righteous wrath of God. It is also seen at the cross. And it's through Jesus' victory at the cross and God's resurrection power that we too can be made spiritually alive with Christ. And it's been happening ever since Jesus rose. Dead people spiritually have been made alive. There are so many wonderful examples that we have in Scripture. There have been so many examples since Bible times of dead people, people that have so vehemently opposed God, becoming alive and trusting in Jesus and having their life transformed. Maybe the best example in the Bible, one of the best examples anyway, is the Apostle Paul himself, who wrote this letter to the Ephesians. I mean, here was a man who had likely been trying to earn his salvation. He had been desperately trying to keep God's Ten Commandments and a lot more laws beside those Ten Commandments. He had been going to synagogue. He had been trying to keep the tradition of the elders that we touched on last week. He was trying to earn his salvation. He was so spiritually dead. You know, you see something, I think, sometimes in spiritually dead people, those really dead, that some people can't even stand those that are spiritually alive in the Lord Jesus. I think deep down they're envious of that hope, joy. And Paul was like that. He's so spiritually dead, he couldn't stand Christians. He couldn't stand those alive in Jesus. Sadly, like many in the world today. Paul went about arresting Christians. He gave his approval to the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. And yet in Acts 9... we read Saul, that was Paul's Jewish name, was en route to arrest Christians in Damascus, and Jesus appears to him and saves him. If you want to read along with me, Acts chapter 9, it's page 1102. Some of us will be familiar with these words, Acts chapter 9. Page 1102. Marvel at this account, reading from verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Notice again the personal call of God. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And Paul goes into the city, if you know the account. Ananias finds him praying, seeking the Lord. He's repented, he's turned around and said, "Jesus, forgive me." He is trusting Jesus, and this dead man becomes so spiritually alive with Jesus. It's incredible. He goes on 3 extensive missionary journeys, telling everyone where he goes about Jesus. God uses this man who had been so opposed, who had been so spiritually dead, to write half of the New Testament inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't easy for Paul. He gets beaten, persecuted, thrown into prison. He's in prison, remember, when he's writing this letter to the Ephesians. And yet, you know what his testimony was the whole time? Say it with me if you know it. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is a person who is spiritually alive. And it's this transforming power, if we go back to Ephesians, it's this transforming power that Paul wants the Ephesians. He wants us to know more about. That's why we have chapter 1 and verses 18 to 23. God's incomparably great power that raised Jesus to life and seated him at the right hand of God. Well, it's the same power here in chapter 2 in verses 4 to 7. It's the same power that every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know something of, because we too were dead. Maybe we didn't realize until we grew as a Christian just how dead we were, the impossible situation we're in, but we're alive. God has taken us from a spiritual deadness and a life that is devoid of any real hope, and he's made us spiritually alive with joy, with peace, with a certain hope, even in the hard times, even in the hard times. God's power is how he does the impossible. It is God's power over physical death and over spiritual death. That's how God does the impossible. But the next question we have to ask ourselves is why? Why? Why does God save us? When we turn our back on God, and we don't listen to him, and we reject the message and the truth about Jesus, and we just choose to go our own way, why does God still come into our lives and call us and transform us? Why does he make us spiritually alive? And I think the best way of understanding why is to consider some of God's key character traits that are actually in our text. So if you're back, we won't move around anymore for a little while, but Ephesians chapter 2, back to our verses. Look at the key character traits of God here. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, love is the great motivator in saving us. It is God's love. Chapter 1 we read, in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave his most precious gift. He gave his one and only son to save us. As a parent, it has been my experience that it's not difficult to love my children when they're being obedient and when they're behaving well. However, let me confess, I sometimes struggle when they've been particularly mean to a friend, when they've hurt a brother or a sister. Not that Josh has done that today. Sorry, Josh, I didn't mean to look at you. You're just my only son here. Sorry. Then I feel hurt. I'm disappointed when Michelle has been hurt by my children. I confess sometimes it's not always easy to love them. Some of us, as we get older, when we get hurt by someone else, whoever that may be, we feel I can never love that person again. Never. Well, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, I'll read them in a moment. I think these really help explain the depth of God's love for us. This is what we read in Romans 5, reading from verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you feel you're too unworthy to ever be a Christian, you're not far away. You're in the right place. Just cry out to God. He loved us when we were the most unlovable we could be. That is the testimony of a Christian. And he made us alive. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love, second character trait of God in our text, mercy. Mercy is the act of withholding punishment that is deserved. And God, we read in verse 4, is rich in mercy. You know, we read of God's mercy a number of times that throughout, towards Israel, throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 78, yet he was merciful, he forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. Micah chapter 7 verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And this God who is so evident, his mercy is so evident across the Old Testament, is the same God in the New Testament. In fact, we even see a greater level of God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just Paul who is alone in rejoicing in God's mercy. Peter opens his first letter declaring, you'll know these words, some of you, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mercy, third characteristic in our text, grace. End of verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. God's mercy is the withholding of punishment that we deserve. God's grace describes God giving us what we don't deserve. He withholds punishment and he gives us what we don't deserve, and he gives us righteousness. He gives us Jesus' innocence, his perfection, his righteousness. I think the quite well-known acronym for grace is helpful. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That is grace. It is free. It is the unearned, unmerited favor of God. And he lavishes it on us, chapter 1, verse 8. The riches of God's grace are incomparable, verse 7 in chapter 2. In fact, I think grace is so key here in Ephesians chapter 2 and in the verses that we're going to come to. We're going to think about that solely next time we're together. Grace. Fourth character trait in our verse is kindness. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Expressed in his kindness, or expressed in his goodness to us in Christ Jesus. God is good. You see, just as in chapter 1, I think Paul here is starting to use closely related words and he's stacking them together, all in an attempt to describe God's grandeur in his care and in his commitment to human beings expressed in Jesus. Love, mercy, grace, kindness, riches, gift in verse 8. Our God is a God who rescues and saves his people. Why? Because that is who he is. We see it in his wonderful character traits. They're in his heart. They're in his nature. Lastly, God not only made us alive with Christ, but he also raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms. When we respond to God's calling and we receive Jesus as our Savior, and we trust that in Jesus' death, God's wrath for our sin was absorbed, well, our old life dies with Jesus. And in that same power that God raised Christ, so we are raised with Christ, and we are joined with Jesus forever. The truth is, if you think back to that tandem bike, we never are allowed to leave that back seat. We are always with Jesus. Once saved, always saved. The gift of grace cannot be separated from the giver. Verse 5, God made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him three times in quick succession. We're running out of time. Rejoice that we are not only seated now in that spiritual reality in the heavenly realms with the Lord Jesus, but we are seated with Jesus forever. Do you notice that? Paul says in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages, there is one age here. There are many ages to come. And if you're a Christian, you'll be with Jesus throughout those ages. In order that in the coming ages, God might show you the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. One pastor explains verse 7 like this. You know, God loves you so much that it will take him all of eternity to fully reveal that love. He loves you so much that it will take him all of eternity to reveal that love to us. I think these opening verses of chapter 2 are very clear. God has taken the Christian from the graveyard to glory. He has taken the spiritually dead and made us spiritually alive with Christ. Well, let me ask you, are you spiritually alive or dead this morning? Do you rejoice in the God of the Bible who can do the impossible and has the power over death? Or do you ignore him, paying little attention to his warnings of his wrath? Do you worship God and tell others about his great love, mercy, grace, and kindness? Do you want to know him better each and every day? Or do you struggle Monday to Saturday and just pay him a bit of lip service on a Sunday? Do you have peace knowing that you'll never, ever be alone? Or do you fear one day being very alone? Are you living life knowing that right here, well, this is just my temporary home and my permanent home is in heaven? Or are you living thinking this is just, it's all about now, the here and now? Are you spiritually dead or alive? Are you living with Jesus or without Jesus? Well, we will sing a song, and then we will come to spend a special time around the Lord's table as we remember Jesus' death and take communion together.